nice fresh water. Good morning. Nice to have that feedback. Validation that it is indeed morning. How often I would say good morning in San Jose, it's the afternoon. I was reading the mail when I was in Bricket Wood, England, for the African work. And we're talking about the Tux being in Zambia and his sermons being translated. Mr. Harold Jackson was the director at the time, and he went on a baptizing tour. He was counseling a man who spoke, I think it was Bali. They had a French-English translator. No, they had a French-Bali translator, an English-French translator. Mr. Harold Jackson only spoke English. So he mentioned something in English, and the fellow translated from English to French, and the fellow then translated from French to Bali, and the Bali back to, and back and forth, back and forth. You know, when God calls someone, it doesn't matter where they are, because God's word is going to reach them. The upstart was the individual was baptized. He understood the plan of God. He had repented. And at the end of a very long conversation with that train of languages, the man was baptized. I think it's rather cool. I had another comment to make, but it escapes me. It comes from age. There is a wise old axiom, to paraphrase, that those who forget the lessons of history are bound to repeat those mistakes. All around us we see the outcome of cause and effect, examples of what to do, what not to do, this worked, this didn't work, this approach worked, that one didn't work, and we have lessons all around us. And if you were in San Jose sometime, you heard it before. Except I've got new material. My company engages in lessons learned. Almost every project we have to go through a lessons learned. We go through cause and effect analysis, corrective action. Nothing gets past us, because when you put things into space, there's no calling the thing back. It's got to work right from the start. If it goes into space, it has to work from the start. We learned that when we sent up the Hubble telescope, and we told NASA that we needed to do certain optical tests, and they said, we're going to save money, you're doing it right, we don't need to test it. And it turns out we needed to send up another rocket to give the Hubble telescope eyeglasses, because the test was necessary and the thing couldn't see correctly. Well, I've been thinking about my dad lately. My wife says that I interchange the word father for father, where I'm talking about my father, but I'm talking about my father. And she said, Fred, you're confusing. So, I was thinking about my dad lately. I think it's because I'm a little older now. I'm older than the age when he died. He died at age 60. And there's lessons there. I'm older than that. I think in that sense I'm on a bonus time. And I wondered about his life, his experiences. I'm an old man now, and I want to give my lessons to my girls and now my grandkids. I wondered what my dad was like in his early years, what lessons he might have shared with me had we had a closer relationship and a longer relationship. I connected with two of his World War II shipmates on the internet. It was kind of a surprise that to find two men still alive from World War II that he actually worked with. He was a machinist mate. He was down in the engine room somewhere where they make noise. And these two fellows and my dad worked together. He was 19 at the time. Found out that he was a rascal. That was interesting to find out. The one fellow, his nickname was Red. Can't imagine why. He said they ate better than anyone on ship, including the captain, because they made midnight raids on the food locker. And they would bring it down and they would cook it on the engine. Because it was hot. It was interesting to get photographs of my dad at 19, being on that ship. I got to understand the man better. He never uttered a swear word or a curse word that I remembered, nor did they. My dad was respectful of everyone he met. He was a hard worker and lived a quiet life. He was a nonviolent person and hated conflict of any kind. He had a great sense of service. Anyone needed help, it didn't matter what station in life they were. he would give the shirt off his back. My dad was a good person. And that's what he would be able to give to me, because my dad wasn't a religious person. He didn't know God. He wasn't interested in God's plan for mankind. My dad didn't know about grace and salvation. His view of life would have been about the things on the physical side. That's where his mind was. We never had that father-son camaraderie, that companionship where he would share with me of his lifetime wisdom and lessons. And I thought, this is going to be reversed now, because my 40 years, 40 plus years in the Church of God, with God's Spirit, I have lessons in the future I'm going to share with him. See, life isn't over because he died. I am going to share these lessons with him. The Bible is filled with examples of lessons learned. They're shared outwardly to be understood inwardly. Almost every story, every example, every parable, every idea, every concept is designed to help us live better Christian lives. Those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. This saying appears in many different forms, but the earliest version belongs to George Santayana. I think that's where it started. Well, you have in your hands a book that is filled with lessons. And every day we should learn a new lesson. Every day we should put a lesson into effect. 1 Corinthians 10, please. 1 Corinthians 10. We had lessons learned in the sermonette by Mr. Meese. Can you imagine being in the desert and seeing the miracles of God that got you there, that brought you out of Egypt, that ripped you from the authority of the most powerful nation at the time, and then turn you back on that, because that's what took place. It's a lesson learned. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate that same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. All of us are on the same spiritual journey. We're at different levels because we're called at a different time, but we're all on that same journey. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." They chose not to follow God, and as was pointed out, after 40 years, they are all buried in the desert. "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." There's a story for us. We are to learn. "And do not become idolaters as some of them, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Verse 11, when you put it all together, the book is replete with lessons. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." These lessons are for us. We're to learn these lessons on the inside and to share them on the outside. 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," it's on the inside, "and always be ready to give a defense, to give an answer," the King James Version says, "to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." When we learn the lessons of the book, we change on the inside. When we change on the inside, we become visible on the outside of being a different kind of person. And as the society gets darker in morality, you're going to shine as a beacon. And people are going to ask you, "Why are you different? Why are you different? Why do you do what you do?" How many? Well, don't need to raise a hand. You probably were all asked, "Why don't you keep Christmas? Why isn't your cubicle filled with festiveness? Why don't you greet me with a happy New Year or happy Christmas, Merry Christmas, whatever that thing is?" You're different. I had more questions this year than any year before. about being different. People are going to see you by the good works that you do. They're going to see the lessons learned in action by what you say and do. And they will want to know of the hope that is within you. One-on-one, not as a group, but one-on-one, you're going to have these questions brought to you. It doesn't get any more personal than that, than when you have someone asking you directly to your face, why are you different? Well, today I want to rehearse a handful of lessons that I might have shared with my dad. And yes, if you heard this before, I have different lessons. Because the lessons continue to grow. The lessons continue to change as I think about this. Iron sharpens iron. After the service today, you should be in conversation with one another, sharing the lessons that you've learned over the years. That should be your conversation today, of sharing of what God has done in your life, the lessons that you've learned, that God's Spirit guided and directed and brought you to. All of us have lessons. I just have a handful here. And as I mentioned, this changes because almost every day there's another lesson that is more important than the one I shared before. The first one I want to bring up is our calling is very personal. Our calling is very personal. This is foundational to our understanding and going forward. You know, it's easy to believe in group anonymity. God throws out a net, grabs 100 people, that's who I'm calling. And you're caught in the net and you were called because you just happened to be at the right place at the right time. I tell you, no, that's not how God does it. Today's society, we're numbers, we're just segments. Everything about us has turned impersonal. You know, we aren't individuals anymore, we're a collective, we're a number. People are texting. We don't have that connection one-on-one because we're texting. You're right over there and I'm texting you. You know, if you think about the GPS going, why don't you turn 5 feet to your right and talk to them? You know, because your text goes up to the satellite and it comes back down and it says you're right next to each other. So we text. We send emails. Emails are impersonal. I have a boss who he's, I guess, a year now with the company. He became the director. And he got tired of hearing, well, I sent him an email I'm waiting to hear. Bosses don't like that. They don't want to hear you're waiting to hear. You send him an email, that's nice. Did you call him? No. Did you sit down at his desk? No. Don't come back until you've made contact. And that became his mantra almost immediately. You do not just send an email. You make personal contact. It's personal. We send form letters. Today, nothing is personal. Well, I'm here to tell you, your calling, my calling, wasn't by random chance. It wasn't by a net dragging you, kicking and screaming. It was by choice. Your God called you individually. John 6, verse 44. When we realize that it's not a collective calling, that it's very personal, that is a wonderful place to start in lessons learned. John 6, verse 44. Now, verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am, that phrase that comes from the Old Testament, I am, the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then, he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered, do not murmur among yourselves. No one, verse 44, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him or her. And I will raise him or her at the last day. No one can come to me. Now, we know it wasn't a large group of people that were called. We know that it was by individuals. God called individuals by name. By name. Luke 10, verse 20 is a wonderful scripture we should have in our memory. Luke 10, not 20. 10, verse 20. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been... And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Here's a wonderful gift. You're being sent out, and I'm giving you authority. I'm giving you power. Verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subjected to you, but rather rejoice because your name is written in heaven. That's where your name is right now. Consider the calling. Your name went before Jesus Christ and God, the host of heaven, the throne of grace. Your name was brought up in committee. How's that? As an individual. Do we call this person now? Do we open that person's mind now? By name. That happened to me at college. I was told, you're up. What do you mean I'm up? Well, they're talking about who is going to be hired at the end of college. Your name is up at a certain time. That was an odd feeling that I was being discussed behind a closed door. Your name, my name, was discussed in heaven and written in heaven at the time of our calling. Our calling is very, very personal. We were personally chosen by God the Father, chosen as a first fruit to prepare ourselves to teach in the world tomorrow. God then gave us to Christ. And then Christ, what does he do? He teaches us about the Father and the plan of God. We're not called because of our greatness, but because of God's glory and his will. 1 Timothy 2:4 simply says, well, if it simply says, I don't have to go there. 1 Timothy 2:4 simply says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our calling is now today. But God does want everyone, the entire planet, everyone who's ever lived, to come to the knowledge of salvation. Second Peter 1, this kind of is a morphing point here, morphs into the next point, but 2 Peter 1 verse 5, 2 Peter, that's better. But also, for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your virtue faith, virtue, add to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. This it means you have a new lifestyle. You have a new life that you're living. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a personal calling. This is personal that we have to give diligence and faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. This is personal. It's a personal change. There is diligence through carefulness. That's what it means, diligence. Carefulness, and conscientiousness, and industry. That's personal. That our calling is our vocation, profession, mission, our passion. That's who we become. That's who we are. That's what we do because that's who we are. And election. We make our election sure. Election just means selection or appointment. All those are personal. All those are personal. The words expressed here are pointed and personal. These words focus our attention on our responsibility to be diligent, to make our calling, our new vocation, our profession, our mission, our passion, and election sure. Our calling, our salvation is personal. That's a great place to start. You know, I wondered for many years, why me? Then I realized I should just be thankful and go forward, because I don't know the mind of God. I can't tell you why me so many years ago. I wouldn't have chosen me, but God did. And I got past why me. Second point, let me think. I won't do that, because if I number them, then you're expecting a certain number, and I better not do that. Next point is, I'm responsible for me. I am responsible for me. I'm not responsible for other people. I'm responsible for me. 2 Corinthians 13. Here we are. What's the next big event in the church? We have this kind of time lull. The next thing is Passover and unleavened bread. It's a wonderful time to start looking at ourselves and examining ourselves, which we should be doing almost daily anyway. But 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. And how do you do that? Against the lessons of the Bible. Against the example of Jesus Christ. We're told to examine whether or not we are walking in the faith. You read God's Word and you compare your life and you say, how do the two match? I'm responsible for me. I have to change me to be like Christ. There is a movement afoot in evangelical standards to move the religiosity of the nation from being God-centered to being man-centered. It isn't anymore that what God says we have to do. It's that how you feel about yourself now. Oh, you can't keep all those laws, but you need to feel good about Christ. What? You need to feel good about Christ, but it's you-centered, not God-centered. It is God-centered, and we are to follow God's way. We are to follow His words. We are to match His standards, not our own standards. I'm responsible to examine me to His standards. You know, the Bible says, don't compare yourself among yourselves, because there's no wisdom there. We're all on a different journey. Christian, we're all on the same journey, different places in time. So if we compare ourselves with one another, we can find someone we compare pretty good to, and then, I'm feeling pretty good. I'm doing all right. Until we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ. And then that's reality. That's our reality. We're to examine ourselves to see if we're walking in the right path, to see if we're walking in the truth. We're to do a lessons learned from a pure heart. When you go before God and you open your heart to Him, He sees everything anyway. You ever gone before God and tried to hide something in your mind? He knows what's there. We're told to examine ourselves, and of course, not others. We're told to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith, not others. It's a personal thing. See, foundationally, our calling is personal. Our change is personal. Our growth is personal. And we don't impose that on others. It's us. I'm responsible for me. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Wonderful book. Paul writing to a young pastor. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent to present yourself. That's the New King James Version. The King James Version says to study to show yourself approved. Rightly dividing the word of truth, correctly reviewing and studying and applying the word of God. It's personal. And that's what we have to do. We have to look at what God says, look at the lessons in the book, and then apply the lessons to ourselves. David set the standard. King David, marvelous story. I'm sure there's going to be some embarrassment when he finally realizes what story is there. But it was recorded for our admonition, all these examples. David set the standard. David didn't blame Bathsheba for what took place. The fact that she was bathing outdoors in sight of the king, he didn't blame her. Or that she was a willing partner in adultery. He didn't excuse his behavior by saying, the devil made me do it. You know, that's so easy to say. The devil made me do it. He took responsibility for his own actions. He was responsible for what he did and what he said and how he acted before God. He took responsibility for himself and the consequences. Psalm 51. We sing this in our hymns. Psalm 51. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David had an understanding that sin is against God. Didn't blame Bathsheba. Didn't blame her at all. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. David knew God knows everything. So he bared his soul to God. Nothing was hidden. He was open and honest before God. And God knows everything anyway. When we go to God, we should be totally open and honest with Him about ourselves, about our condition, about what we did, what we said, because He knows it anyway. And we're responsible for what we do and what we say. Everything about us. He didn't say that life's not fair. He didn't say that. Life's not fair, which is the next point. Life's not fair. But it is for you. And it is for me. Life is not fair. True statement. But it is for me. If I wanted to talk about equity and things that are equal, then every one of us would have the same experience, the same background, the same opportunities. Then we could say, life's fair. But that didn't happen. So life by itself is not fair. Having twin daughters, we tried to make sure they each had different experiences and grew up knowing that life, and we got that. But life's not fair, get over it. Life's not fair, get over it. And we put them in, and we had them in different schools, and when they were in the same school, we had them in different classes. We didn't want them to compare against each other. We had made sure they even had different teachers. Try to. Because life's not fair. And we didn't want them feeling that their experiences had to be equal, because they're not. So from that foundation, life is not fair. But what do I mean by it is for me and it is for you? We think life's not fair at times when we compare ourselves to others. But when we think about God's involvement in our lives, life is wonderfully fair. Oh, actually, it's more than fair. It's actually more than fair. Philippians 1, verse 6. You know what? I forgot to bring a timepiece up here. I have no clue. I'll just keep going until I run out of material. That's kind of cool. My wife will give me the sign, kind of roll her eyes and go, would you stop now? Philippians 1, verse 6, which is one of my memory verses, which is one that I use to encourage myself. It's a wonderful scripture of self-encouragement when I'm feeling down, when I run into my own problems, and when I share with others, when we talk about encouragement. Philippians 1 verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Our calling is personal. You were called by name. I was called by name. A work was started in you, and Jesus Christ of God will complete that work in you until the time of Jesus Christ. He's not done with you. There is no point in time when he will just say, well, I've had it with Fred. And I've given him cause to do that. But he is much more patient than I am. He started a work in us individually by name, and he will complete it. He's not going to leave you alone. It's personal, and he's involved in your life. So what takes place in your life is fair for you, because it comes from God. Because it comes from God. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul, who witnessed God's power, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul witnessed God's power. He saw the miracles. He saw healings. Incredible stuff. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Yet Paul was told, no, life's okay. It's fair for you. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, and there was much in Paul's life that he could boast about. He understood so much. He was inspired so much. He was given so much. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient to you, for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Life's not fair. Something was amiss in his life. We don't know what it is. We think it may have been his eyesight. He pleaded with God. And God goes, looks good to me. Because God was working with Paul in a different way than he might work with you. Life is fair for you. All of us, Romans 6:23, all of us have the death penalty over our heads for sin. Jesus Christ took that penalty. Jesus Christ, who never sinned, took that penalty. Jesus Christ remove that penalty from us. Is that fair? No. But it's fair for you, fair for me, because Jesus Christ has a plan for us. He willingly died as our Savior so that we might have access to salvation. Each of us are on that same journey. Each of us are on different levels. And life is fair for us. Life is fair for us. Luke 9, verse 23. Luke 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, that's not fair. We have to deny ourselves things that aren't necessarily bad. I want to talk to Mr. Mees. I want to be a pilot. I put some money aside trying to get a pilot's license. But you know what? When I was a kid, I wanted to be an airline pilot. And there's nothing wrong with flying in commercial aviation. But you know, there was a Sabbath. My mind was open to the Sabbath. I was a kid. But I recognized from day one, age 14, day one, the Sabbath was God's gift to me. I hated it. I loved it now. But then I had to give up the thought of flying, because take a look outside the Oakland airport. They're still flying. Somebody has to fly on a Sabbath. That would have been me. And I had to give that up. I denied myself commercial aviation because of the Sabbath. We have to desire what God wants. Life's not fair. Sometimes what God wants isn't what we want. To follow after Jesus, we need to be willing to deny ourselves, do without, to put away the notion of fairness. What is fair for someone else isn't necessarily fair for me. God knows what is and isn't fair for us as individuals because His plan is to get you into His kingdom, not to give you a wonderful physical life. Because this physical life is going to go away. He wants you in His kingdom. And He has a plan for you. And it's fair for you. What may not be fair for someone else. His view is to get us into His kingdom. And for all of us, that's fair. That's fair. Another point that comes to mind is we have a finite amount of time. My dad had 60 years. My brother had a heart attack at 48. My brother is a kind of a walking medical mystery right now. He's had a heart attack, 2 triple bypasses, 12 stents. It's a lifestyle thing. And every time I visit my doctor, which I did yesterday, I'm reminded that he had prostate cancer, and I call him and I thank him. I won't go there. Different story. But we have a finite amount of time. No one knows how much time we have. My dad had 60 years, but he wasn't called. I'm in 61, and this year, I'm eligible for Social Security. I caught my breath just before the feast. I realized I could sign up for Social Security, if it's there, this year. Where did the time go? None of us knows how much time we have. Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. I never fully understood this as a kid, growing up in the church. Age 14 to 18, we studied at home. At age 18, 19, started studying in church. 20, 21, 22, 23, 24. None of this made sense because I was a young person. In time, I'm immortal. Teenagers, you think so. Just wait until you get to be older. Ephesians 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Oh, we get wisdom by applying lessons learned. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. That means to buy back for a better purpose. Buy back for a better purpose. We have so much time. We need to do something with it. God has called us to be a different person. And the time we're given, we need to use that time wisely. Colossians 4, we're in the area there, might as well go there. Colossians 4, verse 5. Colossians 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each and every one. You buy back the time for a better purpose. Walking in wisdom. I want to share with you a piece of prose that exemplifies the fact that we have just a finite amount of time. We have so much time, and then we're done. A piece of prose called Life. It was written by Paul Lanier in France. He was fighting in World War I. A number of individuals were asked to write a piece of prose so they could put a collection together. He was in the front lines. I believe he was in Verdun. He said, "Ah, if I survive this slaughter, how well I shall know how to live. I had never known there was joy merely in breathing, opening one's eyes in the morning. I thought that only certain moments in life were worth living, and I discarded the others. But if I am alive when this war is over, I shall know how to make the most of each passing hour. I shall get the utmost out of every second. It will be like wonderful cooling water passing through my fingers. I think I shall from time to time stop whatever I am doing, just to repeat to myself, I am alive. I am alive. Paul Lintner died in action 1916. He did not get the chance to say he was alive. We are alive today. We're alive on the Sabbath day. We have we only have so much time in our lives. We're to redeem the time that we have. I know when you were younger, we think we have all the time in the world. Until you get older, you get the aches and the pains, and you realize, you know, there is a finite amount of time we have. I think of Paul Lintner's letter, how his desire to experience life was vivid. When I read through that, and I've read it through it quite a number of times, I can hear the bombs falling. I can see the front lines of the trench warfare and what he was going through. To me, it's vivid. He anticipated the joy of just breathing, and it overwhelmed him that he would have the chance to say, I am alive. Well, one day he will be able to say, I am alive. And I look forward to that time when he's resurrected and I'm sitting there going, I want to talk to you about your new life. Because yes, you are alive. From the time we have, the time God has granted us, and none of us knows how much we individually have, we need to live each and every moment before God, showing God in us through His Spirit, redeeming the time that we have, using time as God intended, to live God's way according to His will, so that we can say, even today, we are alive in Christ. Another point that comes to mind, to give is a blessing. Yeah, I've gone off track now. New material. To give is a blessing. I know people at work who take and gather and don't share, and they're difficult people to deal with. But I work with individuals who give you a shirt off their back, which could be a problem in meetings. But they give, and you want to be around them. You want to listen to them. You are encouraged by them because they give so much. Luke 6:38. The scripture to me is a wonderful scripture because I'm always encouraged by this. Because this is how God looks on us and me as an individual. He calls us personally. I'm responsible for me. He opens my mind to how I need to change. And when I go to Him and I ask for help, this is how He gives to me. Verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Oh, how? In good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. You want to go to a grocery store and ask for some sort of produce or something, and the guy shakes the bag and then starts putting things slowly in there so that nothing is compressed, and then hands you an almost empty bag. How many have bought cereal boxes? And they say by volume, weight, not by volume. You shake it, it's half air. But what God does, He says, I'm going to take this thing, I'm going to cram it down, I'm going to fill it up, and I'm going to give it back to you overflowing. That's how we should give to one another. That's how we should give to one another. When we say, well, to whom we give, whom do we give to? Well, Matthew 25:40 tells us, we give to God by giving to the brethren. I won't go there because I have no idea the time. Oh, I got another hour. To give is a blessing. To give is a wonderful blessing. Not to manufacture our own blessings. There are times when we try and manipulate and manufacture our own blessings. We are to give to others, and God gives back to us in ways we have no clue about. We help one another. An example would be, how about a spelling bee? You help someone with a spelling bee, and guess what? You become as good as the person you helped. Iron sharpens iron. Because you learn all those words. You learn how to spell. There's another example I want to give you. There's a story about Jason McElwain. How many know the story of Jason McElwain? Jason McElwain. Oh, good. Not a hand. He goes by J-Mac. Does that help? No? Okay. Jason McElwain went to Greece Athena High School in Rochester, New York. This is 2006. He was featured on ESPN and CBS News. He was diagnosed as autistic at age 2. Currently, he's highly functional. I don't know how much of the autism is still with him, but I guess he outgrew it, I guess. He loved basketball, but at 5'6 and 2 or 3 pounds, he was a little too light, too short to play. He didn't make the junior varsity, so he became the team manager. And he then became the varsity team manager. As the water boy, towel boy, ball chaser, and basic help for practices, he learned the game well. But he had all the dirty work. He chased the balls, and he gave out the water. And he was motivating, and he was constantly pushing the team. He was almost the team mascot. He gave and gave and gave to the team. In his senior year, he was still the team manager. He went to every game in his white shirt and black tie until the last game. The coach decided he needed to feel what it was like to be on the team and told him to dress as a basketball player. He didn't guarantee him to play. He said, I don't know if I could play you, but I want you to suit up and be on the bench. And of course, from that position, he was still cheering everyone on. He was still passing out water. He was still himself because he was giving to the team. 4 minutes, 19 seconds to go before the end of the game. Oh, you should know. The school, his classmates, discovered that he might play. And they got little placards on a stick with his face. And they were all in the stands holding up his face, hoping that this young man, who gives of himself not only in basketball but in school, was going to get a chance to play. He was going to get a chance to be on the floor. 4 minutes, 19 seconds remaining. Coach gets up, points to number 52 and says, you're on. Well, they had to stop him from running to the court because he has to check in. Protocols. I mean, his enthusiasm was high. The crowd goes crazy. They're cheering. They're holding up his face. His teammates are standing, cheering him on, that he's getting the chance to play. His first shot was missed. Beautiful air ball. Not even close, he says. Just missed. Second shot was a layup and he missed. And the coach is going, oh, just one basket, just one basket. Please, just one basket. To give back to this young man who gave so much. Well, his teammates were helping him. They were feeding him the ball. They were already up by enough points to win from 4 minutes. The crowd was cheering. The teammates were cheering. His third shot was a three-point shot range. Swish. Everybody went crazy. He hit a three-point shot. Then another. Then another. Then another. You see, he had given so much with the team that he himself learned basketball. He ended up hitting 6 three-pointers and a layup. He had 20 points. He was the high scorer for the game. In 4 minutes. You can see this all over the YouTube. It's quite inspiring. And that when the buzzer ended, or when the game ended at the buzzer, the crowd, they poured out of the stands and his teammate, everybody raced him because it was an incredible gift back to him. His classmates cheered him, his teammates cheered him. He had given the team over and over, and he worked with the team over and over. And he got back so much more. When we give, when we are willing to give up things of ourselves for one another, we will immediately begin to receive in ways we are unaware. But it all adds up. To give is a blessing. To give is an incredible blessing. Another point that comes to mind, God cannot lie. The philosophers would say, it's not possible that God is limited. Well, that's like saying, can God make anything so large that he can't lift it? It's a dumb question. God cannot lie. Numbers 23:9. When we talk about encouraging words, when we go through the Bible here, God cannot lie about the lessons learned, about his promises. God cannot lie. Verse 9. Numbers 23:9. Is that right? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, and nothing is... What? Or is it 19? 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Oh, that's a wonderful statement. What God says he will do, he will do. He says, I call the end from the beginning and make it happen. Because I am God. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Hebrews 6, verse 18. Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God cannot lie. God cannot lie. 1 Samuel 15:29. Making you go back and forth because it's fun. 1 Samuel 15:28. And so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent or repent or change. Put in your notes, Malachi 3:6 says, I do not change. What he says will happen. He keeps his promise. He keeps his word. We can trust God. We can trust his word because God does not lie. We can be sure that what he says will happen. We can be sure about his promises of help and encouragement. He says, bring to me your troubles and I will give you rest. Bring to me your burdens and I will lift you up. I give you the kingdom. You'll be in the kingdom with me. It's a promise. If we follow him. There's a whole list of promises that in the Word of God. In fact, we're doing a Bible study in Santa Cruz this week on the promises of God. And I've got stacks of them where God makes a promise. And he keeps his word. I was thinking of this point recently. And not that it's surprising or revelatory, but on all its reality, it struck home this week. It struck home this week. Satan deceives the entire world. No one, nothing is left out. We might think that we have a two-party system in our politics. Well, they're both wrong. Satan deceives the entire world. Revelation 12. We'll read that. Revelation 12. Verse 9, and so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. How often we just pass over that. He deceives the whole world. He deceives the entire world. He deceives our religious world. He deceives the politics. He deceives the nations. He deceives our education. He deceives entertainment. There isn't anything that's left out that he doesn't have a hand in. We need to be discerning of this deception that Satan has in everything. If we think about, we've got two choices. We're given this choice and that choice. It's like a two-sided coin. No, every coin is three-sided. There's my side, your side, and then there's that edge. And that edge is God. I could be right and wrong. You could be right and wrong, but it's God who's always right. Satan deceives us in everything. Matthew 15, 19 says, man has turned the doctrines of God to the traditions of man to doctrines. That's deception. Isaiah 5, 20 says that man has turned what is good to evil. Oh yeah, what is evil is good. Yeah, take a look at our entertainment industry. We're told that our job now in this personal calling, being responsible for ourselves, that we have to discern what is right and wrong, good and evil. Hebrews 5 verse 14. Hebrews 5 verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. And solid food, we're talking about the doctrines of God here. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We practice the lessons learned. We practice using God's Spirit to discern what is right and wrong in our religion, in our politics, in our education, in our entertainment, in everything, because Satan is deceiving the world in everything. And we are to exercise God's Spirit on us so that we can discern his deceptions. That's a personal activity, folks. Doesn't get much more personal than that. Lastly, and seriously, lastly, God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. There will never be a time when God lets things get out of control, when he might make a mistake, when he finds himself so distracted with so many other things that he forgets us. That'll never happen. God knows what he's doing. It's up to us to understand and act according to his will, not him acting or reacting to all our wants and desires. No matter how earnest we are, we should always say, your will be done. Sometimes we might doubt that God understands what's happening in our personal life. We might think he's too busy to care, or he might be distracted. He wasn't watching when something bad happened to me. That's just not the case. Luke 12, please. Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 6. This is a very simple lesson that when we sit down and think about it, this is how God views us. Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Not one is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. God has an intimate knowledge of you. Think about that. Says the hairs on your head are counted. Well, they vary, you know, among us all, different numbers. But that's not the point. The point is, God is intimately knowledgeable of you as an individual. He knows you inside out. He has intimate knowledge of you because he called you personally. And he's working with you personally. And he won't stop until the time of Jesus Christ. I know you. I know the very hairs on your head. And you're more valuable than anything around you. Verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. He's just saying, look, folks, the plan is to get you into the God's kingdom. Sometimes life's not going to be fair, and you may not have all the clothes you want. You may not have all the food you want. You may not have all the nice cars and houses, but it's going to be fair for you because life is more than food and drink. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, that they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? We're to have a concern about how we dress and food and whatnot. That's normal. But not to be worried and anxious over things. We're not to worry to the point where we ourselves are distracted from living God's way because of physical difficulties. God doesn't lie. And we need to be trusting God for the small and big things. God knows us intimately. He knows what we need. Verse 29. He says, and do not seek what you should eat, what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For these things the nations of the world seek, and your Father knows that you need these things. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's a promise. God does not lie. It is his focus to have us in his kingdom. And that's a promise. It's hard at times to see past the physical, to trust God in all things, realizing that all he does and all he allows is for our good and for our benefit. And sometimes we go, what? Stop it. It's Mother Teresa said, never mind. I hate when I do that. Mother Teresa said, God doesn't allow us to be tried beyond what we're able. And she would say, I wish he didn't trust me so much. That was it. God allows much to happen in our lives, all for our good and for our benefit. Most of the time we live in hope, not in trust. We should live in trust. We should see the benefit before an event, not just after the event. Matthew 6:32 says, God already knows what we need on a personal level. 2 Corinthians 1, please. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. Spent a lot of time in 2 Corinthians today. Paul and Timothy were in dire straits. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even for life. They were in jail, and they had the death sentence over their heads. They were going to die unless God intervened. Yes, we had a sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. They had recognized their life was over, and they now looked forward to the resurrection, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also, helping together in prayer for us, and that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. When we are given prayer requests, every hand should go to a pen and every paper should come out, and we should put the name and situation down, because prayer on behalf of others is giving, and God hears that. God hears that. And when we give of that time, when we sacrifice our time on behalf of others, God recognizes that. And there's value there. There's great value there. Paul and Timothy were in dire straits. They were in trouble. They were to be put to death. They relied on God for their deliverance or physical salvation. Either God resurrects us or he takes care of us and takes us out of this mess. God exercises his power and control in a bad situation. God didn't take them out of the difficulty. He didn't prevent them from entering the problem, but he brought them through it. He brought them through it. God isn't limited by the physical the way we are. He sees past the things that we see, knowing that he is always in control. Always in control. Isaiah 55, a very encouraging scripture. I love this scripture. Because when I go on my knees, I rely on God to be different. Not to be me. Not to have my foibles. Not to have my errors and mistakes. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We don't see what God sees. We don't know what God knows. We don't understand what God understands. We are limited, but God isn't. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, we do not and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. That's a promise from God. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. When God allows a difficulty in our lives, it is for our good and our benefit. And it will prosper us, it will benefit us as it takes us to His kingdom, which is His focus, which is His plan. We can go over the example of Job and how Satan, small s, had to answer to God for his doings. And yet God allowed great calamity to fall upon Job for Job's sake. For Job's sake. He wasn't doing it to show off to Satan, small s, that my servant can take all this. But he did it for Job's sake so that Job could grow. Let's close in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. So what would be one of the questions tonight at the Spokesman's Club. How do you humble yourself? What is it about humility? Humble yourself before God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him. All your care upon Him, for He cares for you. The Greek idiom here literally means cast cares upon, with the follow-up meaning to stop worrying and to put one's trust in someone, to put one cares upon or give all one worries to. To stop worrying and to trust completely. Literally, God knows what He's doing. You know, there are a few lessons like that I'd like to share with my father, my dad, given the opportunity. I'm going to be given that opportunity, the resurrection. I want to be there and say to Dad, got a few things I want to talk to you about, a few things that I've learned over time. What lessons have you learned that you deem important? What lessons come to mind when you hear lessons learned? What can you share with one another? All of us have lessons learned. All of us have, on this same journey, different experiences, different strengths, and different lessons. Share them with one another. Until next time.